Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. On this Monday, January 16th, 2017, only 4 days to a brand new era, and I'm speaking about the inauguration of President-elect Donald J. Trump. In just 4 days, will drive liberals crazy for the projected next 8 years. Today, we're also celebrating the great legacy of a great civil rights leader, and that is Martin Luther King, on this day, Monday, January 16th. Today on the Cross in the Desert, we are turning our attention to the legacy of a very young 17-year-old girl, Rachel Joy Scott, martyr of the Columbine school shootings more than 17 and a half years ago. We're going to be talking a little bit about the new movie, I'm Not Ashamed, which was dedicated to her life and her message of radical compassion and forgiveness. Also today, we will be taking a little bit of a Bible study on the theme of Not Ashamed of Christ and how we as Christians can live out our legacy in standing for the truth in a time when being a Christian has a target painted on your back all over the world. But this morning what I want to do, I want to turn our attention a little bit away from Iran, which is always what I talk about, and it is the focus of my program. I want to take you to Turkey this morning. And why Turkey? Well, the things that are happening in Turkey are significant for what is going on in the Middle East and what will go on in the future. And many times on this program, I've taken very, very significant Bible passages that speak of the future of what will happen in the Middle East. And Turkey factors in this future very importantly. Just about a year ago, prophecy expert Jimmy DeYoung was on the John Ankerberg program and talked about President Erdogan and what that means for the future of Islam in the Middle East. Let's listen to those comments right now.
Now let's look at what's happening politically in Turkey.
Tayyip Erdogan, he is the prime minister of Turkey. His political career started in Istanbul when he became the mayor of Istanbul. He was too radical. And at that time, the military was the custodian of keeping this, they have a very interesting phrase, a secular Islamic nation together. I don't know what secular Islam is, but anyway, whatever it is, 98% of all the Turkish people are of the Muslim faith, quote, to whatever extent. But they threw him out of office as the mayor of Istanbul. Well, when he got thrown out, he started to put another political party together. They came to power. They had more members of the parliament in Turkey than any other. They had the constitution changed, and Tayyip Erdogan became the prime minister of the Turkish people. Now, Tayyip Erdogan is a radical Islamist. You can look at his history. You can watch what he's doing in the country. You can watch the way they try to destroy the Kurds who live in the eastern part of the state of Turkey. And time again, we can see what he is doing. He has the major water source in the entire Middle East. In fact, not too long ago, he turned off that water source. It's called the Euphrates River. 21 dams on that Euphrates River in Turkey. And at that time, Hafez al-Assad was the president of Syria. Saddam Hussein was the president of Iraq. And they were livid when he did that. And he said, fellas, we don't have any oil. You have the oil. We have the water. Let's make a deal. And so he's in a position of power, and he's been reaching out, trying to become the pan-Islamic leader. In other words, the leader of the Islamic world. You have to remember, Islam stopped its westward movement in Turkey. And he wants to renew that movement, have Islam spread throughout Europe, throughout the world, and set up a caliphate. They want to see that happen. Caliphate is the Arabic word for an international world dominion or kingdom. Well, I've got to tell you, Tayyip Erdogan is moving quickly to make that happen. And his people don't like it. And they're starting to go to the streets. And many of them are being killed, sometimes unmercilessly, by the military of the leaders of modern-day Turkey. Turkey is on the verge of becoming a major player in the Middle East, but they are included in the scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah, modern-day Turkey, a key player in the end-time scenario that happens after the rapture of the church.
That is Jimmy DeYoung giving his insight on Prime Minister Erdogan in Turkey. I think it's very significant that the Bible is very explicit and detailed on what will happen in the future. And especially when you look at the nation of Turkey and the radical things that have been happening here lately, passed in July, an attempted military coup, which was an interesting scenario when you look at it from different points of view. Was that Erdogan himself initiating that just to garnish some more power? Well, we will never know for sure, but one thing is for sure, an Islamization is taking place in a country whose charter says they are secular. And let's look a little bit deeper now into Bible prophecy and see what the future lies ahead for Turkey. Here's Jimmy DeYoung once again.
You say, why are we talking about this in terms of biblical prophecy? Because not only does the world and military leaders think that that's an important spot, going into the Middle East and then going into Europe and natural resources and funding terrorism and all of that, it's amazing to me that the Bible says in Ezekiel 38, it talks about this country four times as being one of the key nations that's part of the Ezekiel 38 coalition of nations that comes against Israel. I want you to take our folks through this important prophetic passage and show where Turkey's at.
Ezekiel 38 is a passage. There are other passages, Psalm 83, Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. But Ezekiel 38 is the main passage on the Gog-Magog battle that's going to take place in these first 6 months of the tribulation period, which is key because all the players have to be ready to do that. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 2, you see the first nation that's mentioned, Magog. We've already talked about that on a previous program, which is modern-day Russia. Gog is the leader and should all of this be fulfilled today, God would be Vladimir Putin. He's ready in Russia to accomplish what needs to be done. But his partners are going to include it in chapter 38, verse 2. It mentions Meshach and Tubal. And then in verse 6, it mentions Gomer and Togarma. These are the four sections of what is modern-day Turkey. And some 4,500 years ago, when nations were established, that's where those four sons of Japheth, the grandsons of Noah, the brothers of Magog, went to live. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. When their brother Magog went north of the Caspian and Black Sea, they went south of the Caspian and Black Sea. They established the nation of Turkey. And then when you come to chapter 5, Persia, modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Put or Libya. And so this is a part, the major part of the coalition that will form in the last days to try to go into Jerusalem and wipe out the Jewish state.
This is fascinating information, and I really urge you to take some time. Go to Ezekiel 38, you who are students of Bible prophecy, and literally see how thousands of years ago God has been preparing us for what will happen in the future. Now, here's one thing we need to keep in mind. We live in the present day. We shouldn't be preoccupied with the future, but be aware of where it's going to happen on God's timetable. Talking about present day, I want to take you to an article written by a very good friend of mine. She is a journalist. Her homeland is Turkey, and she has a heart for her homeland, of course, and the things that are happening there. And recently, she wrote an article on PJ Media, which is something my wife has at one time written for, an article about the Islamization of Turkey. And on the front page, you see a picture of President Tayyip Erdogan. He's addressing some village administrators in Ankara. And he has lashed out at the critics of a government reform bill being debated in parliament that would greatly expand the powers of his office. I want to read to you what is happening in Turkey as you listen to what the Bible says will happen specifically in the future. Let's now focus on the present day. A primary school in Istanbul's Emirani neighborhood has recently prepared a corner, remembering those who lost their lives during the abortive coup on July 15th of last year. A model of Sergeant Omar Halshdemir, who died that day, photos of armed soldiers describing the coup night, as well as models of tanks and people standing in front of tanks, were put in the corner with a caption that reads, quote, "Whatever you do, you will not stop the rise of the Turkish nation. Whatever you do, the victory will be of Islam," end quote. Journalists with the Turkish newspaper Evsnerol called the principal of the Istanbul Chamber of Commerce Primary School to ask about the banner. The principal hung up the phone after saying, quote, "They do not give information to journalists," end quote. Ironically, the Gulen movement, which the Turkish government now calls the Fethullah Gulen terror organization and accuses of masterminding the attempted coup on July 15th, is also an Islamic movement. Even if the accusations by the government against Islamic cleric Fethullah Gulen were correct, it would not be rational to claim that it was the defeat or weakening of Islam that the Islamic Gulen movement targeted by organizing the coup attempt. Evrenersel also reported that last year, the board in one of the classrooms of the same school was filled with Quranic verses and hadith sayings attributed to Islam's founder, Muhammad, which encouraged dying, killing, and jihad in the name of Islam. One was the Turkish version of the Quran's verse 4 of Surah Muhammad, which reads, quote, "So when you meet those who disbelieve in battle, strike their necks until you have inflicted slaughter upon them. Then secure their bonds and either confer favor afterwards or ransom them until the war lays down its burdens. This is the command. And if Allah had willed, he could have taken vengeance upon them himself. But he ordered armed struggle to test some of you by means of others. And those who are killed in the cause of Allah, never will he waste their deeds," end quote. A group at Istanbul University attacked a group of secular students who were protesting the Islamic State presence at the Faculty of Letters of the university and were disseminating anti-ISIS leaflets titled Murderous ISIS. The attackers tried to destroy the leaflets, according to the Turkish newspaper Bugün. ISIS has threatened Istanbul University on social media. In one of the photos, ISIS supporters disseminated on social media, an armed ISIS militant is standing before the entrance of the university's campus. In another photo, an armed ISIS militant is seen before the Bosphorus Bridge, where the Rimia nightclub, site of a mass shooting on July 1st, is located. At least 39 people were killed, and at least 70 were injured in that terror attack. ISIS officially claimed responsibility and then released a statement claiming the attacker was a soldier of ISIS who had struck one of the most famous nightclubs where the Christians celebrate their apostate holiday. Seven members of the secular student collectives at İzmir's Dokuz İkilo University were detained on January 4th by Turkish police while they were trying to protest the detention of their friends Aysegül Basar and Hamit Dizkaya, members of the secular group People's Houses. The two students were arrested as they attempted to read what they called, quote, a declaration of secularism at university cafeteria on January 3rd. On the night of the terror attack at Rina nightclub in Istanbul, Iskender Sinar, the principal of Yunus Emre İmam Hatip Middle School in the city of Nesevir, declared on his social media account, quote, the first secularist is Satan. Secularism is saying that I accept the existence of Allah, but I reject his laws. Secularism is being a kafir. All of the thieves and pimps in the world are secular. According to the newspaper Cumhuriyet, Sinar also claimed that a caliphate, an Islamic state ruled according to Islamic law, will be established in 2024. Three people from the main opposition Republican People's Party, CHP, Youth Branch, and Sakarya's Serdivian District were battered by an angry mob that chanted, "There is no God but Allah," near banners they hung inside a shopping mall on January 9th. The banners reportedly read, "Turkey is secular and will remain secular." Security guards at the mall rounded up the three CHP members and handed them over to police. They were later detained, according to media. Meanwhile, an AKP mayor declared that defending secularism is supporting terrorism. Yusuf Alamadar, the mayor of the district, referred to the incident from his Twitter account, writing, quote, nobody has the right to spoil the peace of our citizens. Saying things like Turkey is secular and will remain secular only supports terrorism, quote. The successor of the Ottoman Empire, which was also the last Sunni Islamic caliphate from the 14th century to 1924, Turkey already has a great potential for radical Islamization and jihad. The history textbooks at Turkish schools have for decades glorified the history of the Ottoman Empire, including all of its wars and conquests. Islam also plays a large role in the sociology of Turkish society, even though the country's constitution is officially secular. According to a 2014 survey, for example, 89% of the Turkish population says that what defines a nation is belonging to a certain religion. Among the 38 countries that participated in the question, Turkey ranked number one in the world. So, according to Turkish citizens in the streets, a Turk is the one who is a Muslim, said Professor Ersin Kalyoglu of Sabanki University, one of the academics who conducted the survey. Moreover, as a result of Turkey's several massacres, pogroms, and threats against Christians and Jews, such as the 1915 Armenian Genocide and the 1934 anti-Jewish pogrom in eastern Thrace, less than 0.2% of the country's current population is now Christian and Jewish. There is no strong political opposition to stop or at least effectively challenge the authoritarian policies of the ruling justice and development government. Sadly, the situation appears to be getting grimmer by the day. Further Islamization of the Turkish educational system, proud declarations of sympathy for jihad and the caliphate, as well as increasing pressure against secularists and dissidents, do not provide one with a bright and promising picture about the future of the country. A very, very well-researched and written article by my good friend, Uze. She is a journalist, and her homeland is Turkey. And we stand here reading this together and then reflecting on what the Bible says, and we can see that, truthfully, the stage is set for something very significant in the future, according to Ezekiel chapter 38. But what I would say to you as a listener is please remember the Turkish people in your prayers. Please be a voice for them. Please post articles exposing what's happening in this country by the Prime Minister, President Erdogan, as he seeks to continually change the laws there and make it a fundamentalist radical country. Secularism is losing the battle there, but it's only because we are not speaking up and saying and doing something in the name of freedom for them. I want to thank Uze once again for a very well-written article. I want to turn our attention to talking about a great civil rights leader, Martin Luther King, and he indeed was one, who sadly was assassinated in April 1968. I want to talk to us today about a very young lady, and she stood for Jesus right at the moment of her death. The movie, I'm Not Ashamed, portrays a young girl growing up surrounded by compromise, indulging in compromise herself, but then in the end, taking a strong stand for Jesus at one of the worst nightmare school shootings in history at Columbine. Just recently, there was an interview with Rachel's mother talking about her life and the new movie, I'm Not Ashamed. Let's listen right now. On the cross in the desert.
Well, she would have graduated with the class of 2000, but Rachel Joy Scott was one of 12 classmates and a teacher who lost their lives in the Columbine High School massacre in Littleton, Colorado on April 20th, 1999. Since that time, Rachel's mother has learned some amazing facts about the moments before her daughter's death when she spoke to her killers about her faith. Her mother has also found such inspiration in Rachel's journals that she wanted to share them and Rachel's story with the world. Beth Nimmo is in Nashville this week visiting the set of the movie that's being filmed here. It's called I'm Not Ashamed, The Rachel Joy Scott Story. And it's a pleasure to welcome you to Talk of the Town.
Thank you so much.
Take us back to that time, if you would. I know this is so hard. But how did you learn what was happening in those moments before Rachel's tragic death?
It was just a phone call from my daughter saying there's a shooting. I'm going to go get the kids and take them home. I had two children there, Craig and Rachel. And so didn't think too much about it, except she said, Mom, turn on the news, because I was at work. And so I did, and realized the impact and the enormous event that was happening there. And so we left work and went to where we were supposed to pick up our children.
Rachel was shot, and and these two young men were classmates of hers. She had tried to witness her faith to them.
Yes.
And what happened?
Well, they knew her, and they knew that she was a Christian, and they created a target list. And so there were certain things that those boys wanted to accomplish that day. Thankfully, not everything on their list happened. But they did spot Rachel, and she did lose her life that day.
But she had an opportunity once again to witness to them.
She did. They did mock her for her faith. They did ask her if she believed, and she stood strong and answered them. But they did take her life, even though, you know, they asked her if she still believed. So we were able to get the account of that from the young man that was with her at that time. He lived.
They were both wounded.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then she later died.
Yeah.
I'm so sorry. The movie is based on Rachel's journals, and you learned some amazing things in reading her journals.
She left us her story as a teenager, especially regarding her faith. And the movie I'm Not Ashamed is basically we're taking as many of those writings that she left and creating a storyline around that, trying to use those writings and those drawings to show the life of a young teenage girl in peer settings, you know, public places, that was still trying to be true to her beliefs and her convictions.
When we were on set, you were shooting a dream sequence here that looks like it's going to be very powerful. What's it been like for you to be on set watching a girl playing your daughter, Rachel, and seeing all these events unfold?
It's been amazing. It's been amazing to be able to see. Sometimes I feel like it's Rachel playing, you know, that, and the little girl that's got this part, she's wonderful. She's very much like Rachel in so many areas, and so it's like getting a little bit of Rachel back.
Mm-hmm.
It's been quite sweet.
Well, finding some hope in the midst of tragedy, something good is going to come from this movie, I know.
Yes.
Beth, thank you so much for being with us and sharing this story.
Thank you.
Film called I'm Not Ashamed, the Rachel Joy Scott story, opens on April 20th, 2016, and they'd love to have groups get involved and share that film so it can get a nationwide release. For more information, you can go online to imnotashamedfilm.com. We'll put more information on our website as well. Thank you so much. Appreciate you.
I had an opportunity just this past Saturday night. I downloaded it off of Amazon and watched it. It's a very powerful film, very personable, very emotional. It shows Rachel as an ordinary young teenage girl battling temptation and compromise all around her. And there are times when she gives in to the temptations and she's still trying to stand for Christ. But I think it reflects a realistic view of Christians. All of us would love to be faithful and not be ashamed, but let's be honest, we are not all the time faithful, and there are times we are ashamed. And it's very realistic. It's very authentic. It's why I think it's a great film. It doesn't sugarcoat the problems that Rachel had, but what it does show is her desire to live for Christ in the midst of a really sinful generation she's surrounded by. And the very things that she does in the movie, like befriending a homeless man, reaching out to someone that's a cocaine addict, and then, of course, even showing love and compassion to the students, Eric and Daryl, who became the killers at Columbine. And then in the end of the film, one of the most powerful scenes as she's laying there wounded, and one of the killers walks up to her and says, "Do you still believe this stuff?" And she says, "Yes, I do." And then he shot her in the head. It's a very powerful movie, and I want to share with you a couple of quotes that are very significant from the movie. This particular quote I'm going to share became a nationwide movement in Rachel's honor to reach out to students in high schools, especially those who were being bullied, and instead of allowing that to continue, to stop it. One of the statements she said before she died, and it's very powerful, she says, "I have this theory that if one person can go out of their way to show passion, then it will start a chain reaction of the same. People will never know how far a little kindness can go." Well, I honestly believe that's very powerful, and it's very true as well. Something else that Rachel said that is very significant. She says, "I am not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I am not going to justify my faith to them, and I'm not going to hide the light that God has put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will." And this is from her journal, and one of the last entries is, "This will be my last year, Lord. I have gotten what I can. Thank you." Somehow, some way, this young girl somehow knew that her life was very short. And the film brings that out very beautifully. I am not ashamed. What I want to do now is play you a short clip of the challenge from one of those quotes that has caused a nationwide movement in honor of Rachel. It's called Rachel's Challenge. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
I looked out the window, and there's a kid with a trench coat and a shotgun throwing pipe bombs in the parking lot, and then he shot a girl outside.
Stand up the
ladder
before we cut the female down.
She was so young, but she started this chain reaction after her death.
Smoke is coming in from out there, and I'm a little bit.
Those two boys were sick and tired of being bullied.
And he came into the library and shot everybody around me.
It's a big reason why those two boys did the killings at Columbine High School.
And the school is in a panic.
I can't hate them. They win if I hate them.
Shots in the building.
They win if I don't forget.
People are running out of the school like mad right now.
Okay.
Even Rachel's writings helped us. She wrote about forgiveness.
Compassion is the greatest form of love humans have to offer.
What females do.
And it's a passion of mine to do this, to get this to the world. I wish every single school could hear this.
He came up to me and whispered in my ear, he said, "You and your sister's story just saved my life."
I just think she followed her heart, and that caused her to leave the legacy that she did.
144 additional shots fired, large caliber.
How do you know that trust, compassion, and beauty will not make this world a better place to be in and this life a better one to live? You just may start a chain reaction.
Dana is Rachel's big sister, part of that chain reaction, now called Rachel's Challenge. Family and friends sharing Rachel's message in school assemblies nationwide. 1.5 million students will hear her story this year. But where Rachel's Challenge perhaps has its biggest impact is on the silent majority of students who witness heartless behavior toward their classmates every day, but stand by without saying a word.
So many kids nowadays and students are being crammed with knowledge, of head knowledge, to try to get through this life with education, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what about getting to their heart about something? Without getting to the heart, you don't do very much with kids and young people today.
There were buses that came throughout the day and brought students. And I remember they told us there was one bus left. I remember running outside. I jumped on a little fence, and like a stone fence, and looked in the windows of the bus to see if I could catch a glimpse of Rachel. Thought I saw her. Your mind is so eager to latch on to hope. And when the last student got off the bus, I think that was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I think that's when I first knew that she was for sure in my heart, that she was probably killed. This is not something I chose to do. I would have never, I'm not smart enough to figure out how to have a program that's going to impact corporate organizations, elementary schools, and colleges. You have to be 5 organizations to do that, and I'm a pretty simple person. All I did was went out and told her story, and by telling her story, we began to realize the impact that it had on lives.
And when you're a part of that, and you're a part of that family, you've got to realize that there's something that you have to do. You have to do that's going to make a positive difference from a tragedy like this.
I just think that it was just meant to be.
Meant to be, because there is more to Rachel's story than her tragic death. She lived the things she talked about in her essay and told people frequently she believed one day she would have an impact on the world. A large number of educators in southern Idaho are betting she was right. Over the past few months, they've been hearing about Rachel's Challenge, a school assembly program that has become a movement for kindness and compassion nationwide.
As Rachel's Challenge sweeps the nation, there are encouraging signs that schools can become better places to learn and live. First, by creating awareness.
We have so many young people come up to us after we're done in the speaking to 3,000, 1,500, 700, whatever we speak to, crying, telling us they want to change their life, that they have been mean, that they have not been a nice person.
Bringing beauty out of the ashes of suffering is really what Rachel's Challenge is all about. Her death is certainly not in vain. Her spirit, her words live on in bringing kindness and compassion in a school where there's bullying, where there are situations that can create another Columbine. And so this whole challenge is based on her journal, based on what she believed, and it's a beautiful way, like I mentioned, to bring something very positive out of something horrible. Certainly, the number of people killed at Columbine, it seems like this continues on as there has been more and more school shootings. And I think that Rachel's Challenge has the potential to change that as her family, her father, and her friends speak about what she lived for and talk about her legacy. Well, this legacy of not being ashamed is something that is part of the Christian legacy. And a great artist has a fantastic, which actually his song is featured in the movie I'm Not Ashamed. This is Jeremy Camp, and I'm Not Ashamed on The Cross in the Desert. Jeremy Camp from The Worship Project, We Cry Out, and a song that definitely touches right to the heart of what I'm talking about today, I'm Not Ashamed. This is a culture that will manipulate and twist you into their image if you don't stand against the flow. The Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to prove what the acceptable and good will of God is. What is it about the gospel that is so powerful? Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing his great declaration of the gospel to the Romans, had something very significant to say about the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul, in the midst of the Roman Empire, in his letter to the Romans, living around paganism, living around just the Jewish persecution of him, as well as the pagan environment, could boldly declare, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's God's power. It's God's declaration of righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's also significant to know something else here. When Jesus was here on his earthly ministry, he had to fight against compromise as well. And one of the biggest problems that follow Jesus is they're leaving their occupation and homes. They're going against the system. They're going against, if you will, the Judaistic philosophy of that day. And they are following someone that many would call a false prophet, that he's really not sent by God. And so there was much temptation surrounding Jesus' followers. And he knew that. He knew that our sinful hearts were weak. And he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, something we will never forget. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Well, this is part of the discipleship, of taking up the cross to follow Jesus. Jesus lays down very clearly the cost of following him. If anyone is ashamed of me, if anyone cowers in fear and won't stand for who I am and what I teach, if you will simply give in to the flow of the culture, to the philosophy of the day, if you give in to that, if you're ashamed, if you're afraid because your reputation and your life is at stake, if that is your disposition, he says, "I too will be ashamed of you when I come again." Those are powerful words. You know, we're always used to the good, loving, kind words of Jesus. But these are the kind of words we don't like to talk about very often because it gets at the core of what it means to follow Jesus. I want to take us now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse. And this is Paul writing a letter to an up-and-coming pastor, if you will, that he's training, a young man named Timothy, who he calls my beloved child. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, Timothy. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well." So Paul is reminding Timothy that this faith is a family thing and that he longs to see Timothy. And he knows that Timothy is living in a culture much like ours today, where there is an appetite and a possibility of compromise. And since he knows that faith is really there, he says to Timothy, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And here's what he is pointing out to Timothy: for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-control, are a sound mind. Other translations: for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Now, it's interesting that Paul says this of Timothy. He's reminding him to stir up that gift and reminds him that God has given him power and love and self-control. Why is he saying that to him? Because he knows that as a young pastor, he will be tempted to be ashamed and to compromise the faith, because reputation and those that surround you have a powerful influence. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus long ago, before the ages began. Paul is saying to Timothy something very important about not being ashamed. He's reminding Timothy of this faith that's in him. He's saying, stir it up. Don't let it become dormant. Don't become lackadaisical. Be excited. Be filled with passion for what you believe, Timothy. And remember this gift of salvation he's given you. He has given you everything you need, Timothy. He's given you power and love and self-control, a sound mind. And because of that, Timothy, don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Well, you might think, why would Timothy ever be ashamed? Paul has in mind is the sin of Peter. The night before Christ was crucified, Peter was told by Jesus in a prophecy, before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me three times. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, oh, no, Lord, not me, not me. And yet, in that night of great fear and tumult, when Peter was questioned about knowing Jesus, he denied he knew him. Three times, he heard the cock crow and then walked away and bitterly wept. I think what Paul is saying is that human nature, Timothy, the way that it is even with Peter, you're no different. You need to fan the flame of the gift of God that's within you, reminding yourself, Timothy, that God has given you not fear, but power and love and self-control. And therefore, don't be ashamed of Jesus, nor of me. But understand something, Timothy. You're going to suffer. That's the life of a Christian. It is not a lackadaisical life. It is not a comfortable life where you go with the flow. You're constantly standing up against the current of compromise. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, who is becoming a pastor in the church at Ephesus. Well, Ephesus was surrounded by paganism. Ephesus was in an area where the goddess Diana was worshipped. This was a culture of where compromise was easy to do. But Paul writes Timothy and reminds him of his calling. He reminds him that the gift of salvation that he now enjoys was something that God had predestined for him centuries, many, many thousands of years ago. He says again in verse 12, but I am not ashamed, Timothy, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted in me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Well, the gospel is a precious jewel. It is a precious treasure, and there is no room for compromise. But yet, here is human nature. Like Peter, we boast, Lord, it would never be that I would ever deny you. Why did Jesus point this out to Peter? Peter, a lesson. Peter was trusting in his own strength. Peter was trusting in his own boast, and he wanted to show Peter, you're not aware that your heart is weak and sinful. You don't understand this. And later, when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, he forgave Peter. He addressed his denial, but he restored Peter into a right fellowship and relationship with him. So we see here in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, who is just maybe months away from being beheaded for his faith in Christ. There are so many ways that we could talk about this, but I want you to hear the Apostle Paul again. It is amazing how the Apostle Paul was preparing Timothy for what lies ahead. He wanted him to know very clearly just exactly what the cost was. And I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say about his own situation. And he is talking about his future. He is trying to be honest about what is going to happen to him in the future. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and by Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, preach the word. Don't do things to attract people. Don't have gimmicks. Be faithful. Teach the word." He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And Paul says it best this way, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing." Can you say that about yourself? You have fought the good fight. You have finished the race. There was a time in Rachel's life where she couldn't say that, when she was compromising. And then the Lord got a hold of her heart in a dramatic way and changed her. And then she was able to unashamedly, right in the high school where she was killed, unashamedly share her faith and to stand up and not be ashamed. Paul can say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." These weren't just mere words. They were a testimony to his life. And what Rachel believed were not just mere words, just seconds away from being shot in the head. Her killer stood above her and said, "Do you really still believe this stuff?" And she said, unashamedly, "Yes, I do." And then a few words later, basically saying, "You're going to meet your maker," she was shot in the head and killed. Rachel had fought the good fight. She had finished the race. She had kept the faith. This should be the testimony of all of us as Christians who were called to suffer. You know, it's not popular. Today we're told about health and wealth and prosperity, everything other than suffering. There are false teachers that turn the gospel into gain. They turn it into something it's never been intended to teach. They're living a comfortable lifestyle. They're not going against the grain. And in many ways, when you buy into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, this is the easy way out of being confronted. This is the easy way out of not having to suffer persecution. And in many ways, when you buy into this philosophy, it shows your ashamedness of Christ, your unwillingness to suffer for the faith. This is a prevalent teaching today, that the Bible teaches us health, wealth, and great prosperity. But when we do that, when we buy into that philosophy, we set ourselves at odds with Christ and what it means to follow him. And we're doing everything to not have to suffer for him. And in many ways, it shows our ashamedness of who he is. I can think of my Iranian friends who have left Islam with the penalty of death over their heads unashamedly standing up for Christ in a place where it is the death nail if you do. You can be imprisoned for the rest of your life and or executed. I think of Miriam and Marzia, my good Iranian friends, who wrote the classic book Captive in Iran, who were willing to be hung, to be executed. And what was their crime? They spent many, many sleepless nights, many years, taking the New Testament and circulating it, passing it out, handing it out all over Iran, telling the good news of Christ in that culture. And they did it at the threat of being arrested and executed. And when they were arrested and thrown into prison, instead of feeling sorry for themselves, they turned the Iranian prison into a church service. And they ministered, taught, and preached to the prisoners, to the drug addicts, to the prostitutes. They were unashamed and unafraid of the consequences of standing for Christ. And so today, we have had an opportunity to challenge ourselves at what it means to follow Christ. Will you and I be as brave and courageous as Miriam and Marzia if we're thrown into prison? Will we be as brave and courageous like Rachel Scott, who in her dying breath refused to deny Christ? That's what it means to follow him. Why? Because in Christ we have complete forgiveness. We have a new relationship. We have a place in heaven that has been purchased by his blood. We have eternity to spend with him. And there will be no more suffering, no pain, no sorrow on that day. It is worth everything to stay faithful to Jesus because he is our great God and our great Savior. And so today I challenge myself, I challenge you to not be ashamed, but to count the cost and follow Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. I want to thank everyone today in the chat room, Vito, Ava, everyone that came. Thank you so much. God bless you. I will see you again on Thursday for the Cross in the Desert.
I have this theory that if one person can go out of their way to show compassion, could start a chain reaction.
In a world where pressure's on to me, I will keep on pressing into you. You are where I run to draw my strength. In a world that says don't believe, help me guide to hold on to truth. I will choose to trust when I can't see. I will give my life to you. How you spend your